Well, welcome to everybody at all seven of our campuses. Thrilled that you're here. If you're a regular, if you're a guest, we're in a series called The Grave Robber. And if you have a Bible, you can turn over to John chapter 5, and we'll get there in a moment. Several years ago, a school district in San Francisco did an interesting experiment. They chose three teachers and said, "You're the best we have. We want you to teach 90 high IQ students. We're going to let you move at their pace, see how much they can learn in a year." By the end of the year, those specially selected students had achieved 20 to 30% more than the rest of the school district. Well, at the end of the year, the principal called in the three teachers and said, "I have a confession to make. You didn't have 90 high IQ students. They were run-of-the-mill students randomly selected." Well, the teachers were feeling pretty good until the principal said, "I have another confession. You're not the best teachers we have. Your names were the first three out of the hat. You get what you expect. Our expectations for better or for worse, largely determine what our life will become." I want you to hold that in mind as we look at this passage together, John chapter 5 and verse number 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Let me set the scene. Modern archaeological excavations have uncovered what is believed to be the ancient pool of Bethesda. I was there a few months ago when we filmed the curriculum for The Grave Robber. It's a two-pool complex, 20 feet deep, about as large as a football field. And those roof colonnades would have provided shade during the time of day when the Middle Eastern sun would be beating down. And so it was a natural gathering place in first century Israel. Well, for 38 years, an invalid would go to that pool and beg for money day in and day out, okay? Most monotonous existence ever. Big Ben, Parliament, Groundhog Day. You know, choose your movie. But this is kind of the same thing replayed every single day. Now, for what it's worth, his mat, I think, would have been about 2 feet by 4 feet. And 8 square feet, that was his world. His world was 8 square feet. But one thing kept him coming back, kept his hopes alive. Every once in a blue moon, the waters would be stirred. Now, the cause of the stirring was undoubtedly the intermittent springs that fed the pool. But a superstition grew up around the stirring that it was caused by angels. And the first one into the water, after the water was stirred, would be the winner-winner chicken dinner. Now, this is like a bad scene from a bad movie. Right? You got hundreds of people with different disabilities, some who can't walk, some who can't see, trying to be the first one to get into the pool when it's stirred. I mean, the only thing that's more tragic, more sad, than that scene is the fact that it was false hope based on a false assumption. Now, it's easy for us to be dismissive of ancient superstitions. Like, come on. Angels stirring the water, first one in, like, I don't think so. But don't tell me you don't have your pet superstitions as well. And those superstitions, tell me if I'm right, we try to use superstitions to invoke the supernatural. But the reality is that they revoke the supernatural. And anything less than 100% reliance on the miraculous power of God and God alone short circuits the miraculous. Now, the opposite of belief isn't just unbelief, it's false belief. See, the invalid's greatest handicap was not physical. His most debilitating handicap, I would suggest, was a false assumption. That he needed to be the first one into the pool of Bethesda when the water was stirred. I mean, just imagine 38 years, 365 days a year. Now, I don't know how many times those springs kind of made the water stir, but I'm guessing this guy probably a couple thousand times. He tried to get into that water. I'm just going to make an observation right here. Sometimes we need someone to come along and just be brutally honest with us, to ask us this question: how's that working for you? Like, we need someone just to be blunt. And I had that experience this week. So I spent 2 days with a life coach putting together a life plan. And at the beginning, you know, he wanted to kind of like, where you at, Mark? What's going on? And you know, what's going right? What's going wrong? Where do you need clarification? What's missing? Some of those questions. And one of the things I brought up is that I said, you know, I don't know what's going on, but I'm a little fatigued, and I don't get it. Like, I'm working out. I'm in pretty good shape, but I just don't have the energy or the focus. So we started, you know, meeting, and on the second day, about midday, he said, Mark, can I just make an observation? He said, you got up this morning and you didn't eat breakfast. And then when we took our lunch break, you went and ran 3 miles. And then you didn't eat lunch. Could it be that you're fatigued because you're not eating food? And I'm like, you know, I never thought of that. That maybe I need a little caloric intake to be able to sustain the energy. It was like, thank you, Captain Obvious. Like, it was just one of those moments where I needed someone to say something that was just so obvious, but I was missing it. You know, we say it all the time around here. If you want God to do something new, you can't keep doing the same old thing. You've got to do something different. I think the turning point in this story is the question that Jesus asks. Do you want to get well? Okay, doesn't that seem a little insulting? Like, do I want to get well? I can't walk. Like, it almost seems like adding injury to insult, but you know what? I've found that God, even God can't help me if I'm not willing to change, if I'm not willing to make a decision, if I'm not willing to do something. I mean, we've been talking about this. There is almost always a human element in the miracles in Scripture. You have to do the natural before God will do the supernatural. And so I think sometimes we get stuck in this place. Now, let me get to what I think is the heart of this story. The invalid only saw one way that he could be healed, and it was getting into the water first. He had this expectation of how he wanted to experience his healing. And I think sometimes it's our expectations that box God in or keep God out. Now, there's a wonderful example of this. Let me take a little bit of liberty in 2 Kings chapter 5. The story about Naaman. Now Naaman is kind of this high roller, and he shows up with some horses and chariots to the door of Elisha's house. In other words, he kind of rolls up in the limo with his entourage, and he needs a miracle because he has leprosy. And it says, this is so interesting to me. It says, but Elisha sent a messenger out to him with this message: go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, then your skin will be restored and you will be healed of your leprosy. But Naaman became angry and stalked away. Why? Because it sounds to me like he's saying, if you do this, you'll be healed. And that sounds like something I'd be kind of excited about. But he's angry and sulking. Why? Because of his expectations. They're revealed right here in Scripture. I thought he would certainly come out to me. So right there, he expected the prophet himself to come out. And so when he sent his messenger, like when it didn't kind of match up, I mean, you tell me, all right, in your relationships, isn't it expectations that half the time cause the issues or the challenge because they don't kind of match up with the reality that we're in? And he says, I expected him to wave his hand, or maybe, you know, the Jedi mind trick, I don't know. I thought he would certainly come out to meet me. I expected him to wave his hand over the leprosy and call on the name of the Lord his God and heal me. In other words, that was the only option he saw. He said, aren't the rivers of Damascus better than the rivers of Israel? Why should I wash? Why shouldn't I wash in them and be healed? And so Naaman turned away and went away in a rage. Okay, are you ready for this? This is so cool because he's about to miss his miracle, right? But what did I say last week? You're someone else's miracle. And if it wasn't for kind of an extra in this story, the miracle doesn't go down. But his officers tried to reason with him and said, sir, if the prophet had told you to do something very difficult, wouldn't you have done it? So you should certainly obey him when he says, simply go and wash and be cured. And you got to give it to Naaman. He was willing to alter his expectations. And so Naaman went down to the Jordan River, dipped himself 7 times as the man of God had instructed him, and his skin became as healthy as the skin of a young child, and he was healed. Here's what I'm guessing, that some of us, it's our expectations. See, we want to outline our agenda to God. We want to tell God exactly how to do it. We want God to bless our plans instead of us kind of being about his business and the things that he's blessing. See, we want God to serve our purposes. But if we could learn to unlearn some of our expectations and think a little differently, we might get in on some of these miracles. Here's what I want to do. I want to get very practical, and I want to give you a couple of ideas because I believe that God wants to sanctify our expectations. And so let me give you 4 things. Number one, begin the day in prayer. Psalm 5:1 says, in the morning, Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will lay my request before you and wait in expectation. Okay, I'm just going to say it like it is. If I'm not praying, my expectations are low. Frankly, I'm not expecting anything. But when I pray, I begin to expect God to move in my life. It's been a while, so I better throw this out there. At the base of your brainstem, there's a cluster of nerve cells called the reticular activating system. Okay? And it's that part of your brain that's responsible for what gets noticed and what gets ignored. There are millions of stimuli kind of flying at you all the time. And if you had paid attention to all of it, it would drive you crazy. And so that part of the brain determines what you notice and what you don't notice. Now, have you ever noticed that when you go and buy a piece of clothing, that all of a sudden you have a category in your reticular activating system for that piece of clothing, especially if someone else you know is wearing it at the same time? If you go and buy a car, you're going to notice that, like, wow, did everybody go out and buy the car after I bought mine? Like, am I a trendsetter? No, you just weren't noticing it before because you didn't have a category for it. But now you have a category for it. All I'm going to say is this is why goal setting is so very important. And I mean that as an expression of faith. Faith is being sure of what you hope for. In other words, it's goals that then begin to create categories in our reticular activating system that allow us, kind of in the due course of life, to notice things that might help us accomplish those goals. If you don't have those goals, you're going to miss those things. And I would suggest that prayer is important for the same reason, that prayer sanctifies your reticular activating system so that you notice what God wants you to notice. Otherwise, you miss it. Let me get even more practical. One of the things I do is I pray through my calendar. Now I have it on my phone, so I'll go through my phone at some point during the week, and I'll begin to pray for meetings, and I'll begin to pray for the people that I'm going to connect with, the things I'm going to do, the places I'm going to go. I can't tell you how often God has turned some of those appointments into divine appointments. But I think it just starts with this expectation that you're someone else's miracle, that God is setting up divine appointments. It's your job to keep them. Now, I said that last weekend. This week, Nancy Sears sent me a cool follow-up. She said that she specifically prayed for divine appointments that were out of her league. Because I talked about, if you follow Jesus, there are going to be some royal officials who come knocking on your door. Okay, here's what happened. Fast forward a couple of days. It's late at night, and there's a knock on their door. Now, it was late enough that it was a little surprising. In fact, if they hadn't been praying for it, they might not answer the door. But there was kind of this expectation of who's going to come knocking this week. Now, I can't, just for the sake of, so I can share this much of it. I wish I could share the whole thing. But so cool. I can't share all the details, and that sounds really cryptic. But let me just say this, that evening, this couple at NCC had a qualitative influence on someone with tremendous quantitative influence. And it was just a moment where I think it was expectations being sanctified. You know, one of the exercises during this life planning process was identifying turning points in my life. And we storyboarded my entire life. And then he asked me to kind of identify sort of life gate moments that were really dramatic. And then he asked me to title different chapters of my life, kind of like looking at your life as a book or a story. And it is, because God's writing his story through your life. And one of the titles was favor. As I looked at this kind of map or storyboard of my life, it was amazing how often a turning point was just the favor of God. Now, the favor of God is what God can do for you that you can't do for yourself. In other words, if you take credit for it, people laugh at you. Because no. Only God could have done that. But can I share something else? Wasn't surprised. I'll tell you why. Because I've told you, I pray for the favor of God as much or more than I pray for anything. Well, for starters, because I'm a child of God. And God loves to show favor to his children. And so I pray favor on the books I write. I make no apologies for that. I pray for God's favor on this church. Make no apologies for that. I pray Luke 2:52, and I prayed it thousands of times for my kids. May you grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. You know what? The joy of watching my kids growing up is the joy of watching God's favor in their life. Listen, you can't explain to me August 12, 2001, when the Washington Post runs a front page article on National Community Church. Sunday edition? Like, there's only one explanation for that. That's the favor of God. Listen, four people offering more money for a little rundown crack house at 201 F Street and us getting the contract, I have no explanation other than the favor of God. What I'm saying is, I expect God to show his favor. I pray for it. I believe for it. You know what? We need to buy into that. We need to pray for God's favor. And when we begin the day with prayer, then guess what? We can do exactly what David did in Psalm 5:1. We can wait in expectation. That's the best way to wait. Waiting isn't fun, is it? No one likes waiting, but at least we can wait in expectation. We can wait in expectation of what God is going to do. Number two, get into God's word. I know what you're thinking, like, here we go again. Like, every week you're talking about this. Listen, here's what happens when you get into God's word. God's word gets into you. And the Holy Spirit quickens the promises. I don't know how else to say it. It upgrades your expectations. Okay? Here's kind of my theory. That either your circumstances are going to conform to your theology, or your theology is going to conform to your circumstances. But one way or the other, at the end of the day, either you're kind of like going to give up on what you believe and let your theology kind of dumb down to the place of your reality, or you're going to keep believing and believe that your reality is going to continue to be upgraded until it conforms with your theology. And if you're not in the Word, I promise you don't have a shot. You don't have a shot at this. You've got to be in the Word. You've got to be in the promises of God in order for the Word of God to begin to upgrade. See, as you download the Word, it upgrades your operating system. It just changes the way you think and believe and act. Now, here's where I'd start. Why not start with John's Gospel? We're going through the seven miracles in John's Gospel. Why not start right there? Let your personal devotion time kind of run parallel to the series that we're in right now. Let me step back and kind of frame it. Neuroimaging is showing that as we age, the center of cognitive gravity shifts from the imaginative right brain to the logical left brain. And I think that this neurological tendency presents a grave spiritual danger. That at some point, most of us stop living out of imagination and we start living out of memory. In other words, we stop creating the future. We just start repeating the past. And I think, like, that's when you start dying. And so instead of living by faith, then we start living by logic. Well, that's no fun. At the end of the day, either memory will overtake imagination or imagination will overtake memory. I'm having so fun right now with a little book I'm working on with Dick Foth called A Trip Around the Sun. Because why would you call a year when you can call a trip around the sun? And it's kind of Dick's whimsy and his, you know, really mentoring of me. And so we're at the stage where this week we're looking at book covers. Now, it doesn't come out until next May, but we're looking at book covers. And I keep saying to Laura, I'm like, Laura, Dick is like a little kid in a candy store right now. Like, his excitement or anticipation, like, he just can't even contain it. Like, he's just so excited about this. And I am too. But I think one of the things that I've learned to love about Dick Foth is that, you know, he's 72. But I don't know anybody as neotenic. Retention of youthful qualities into adulthood. I mean, he's just a big kid. So he calls me a couple of weeks ago. He's like, Mark, I have an idea. A 48-hour adventure with the foes. This idea of, like, hey, we're going to invite leaders and pastors in, and they're going to spend a weekend with us. And he reads me kind of the marketing branding language for it, and he's getting all excited. And about, you know, spend a week as we'll climb a mountain, and then we'll enjoy Ruth's apple pie. And it's like, and the whole thing is like, he's like so excited. And I'm like, this is awesome. The reason why I did this life plan is because he said I had to. Because he did it with this same life coach last year. And he said, Ruth kind of made fun of him a little bit. He's like, Dick, you're 72. And now we're putting together the life plan, you know? But here's, this is true of Dick Foth. He's not sure what he wants to be when he grows up. because he's not there yet. Like, what I see in his life is someone where imagination is overtaking memory. And I, for one, want to be like that. Now, what does that have to do with this story? I think it has something to do with it. Here we have an invalid, 38 years. When the Bible is specific, it's specific for a reason. Why would you point that out? I think it's because Jesus wanted the most difficult case. Give me the impossible one. Give me the one that this guy's been here the longest, been here forever. I mean, again, I think lifespan in that day and age, about 44. So this guy's kind of right at the end of his life. And but let me ask you the question. At what point do you give up? I mean, at what point do you quit going to the pool of Bethesda altogether? And then at what point do you quit trying to get down to the water when it's stirred? Even if it's a superstition, it's a false assumption. I mean, year one or 10 years. Is there anybody with like 10 years? I'm still going, I'm still believing. What about 25 years? What about a quarter century? Are you still holding out for the miracle? What about 37 years? I mean, at what point do you give up? And see, I think what inspires me is that this guy might have the wrong expectation and be making a false assumption, but he's still holding out hope. Like, he's still believing for the miracle. I love it. And I think what I'm trying to say is some of you have given up. You've given up on a miracle that God wants to do in your life. One of my favorite testimonies, and I love hearing stories of NCCers, this was from someone who had applied for their dream job at the State Department 11 years in a row. So competitive, and 11 years in a row, didn't get the job. And the 12th year, applied again and beat out 1,200 other applicants and got the job. I remember thinking to myself, like, I think most of us would have given up before year 12. Listen, if God has given you a dream, if there's a promise he's put in your heart, don't take no for an answer. I love Bob Goff, the story he tells about getting into law school. I mean, you know, successful trial lawyer, faculty at Pepperdine University. But he was rejected from admission to law school. And so instead of accepting the rejection, he decided to go to the dean's office and sit outside his office, and every day until he let him in. He was like, I know you can let me into this law school. And so he just went and sat there. Because he wouldn't take no for an answer. Finally, the dean one day was like, the only way I'm going to get rid of this guy is if we admit him. And he said, go and get your books. You're in. We give up too quickly, too easily. Sometimes you got to hold out. Maybe we could just call it a sanctified stubborn streak. Anybody got a stubborn streak? Come on. Come on. Who's got the stubborn streak? Thank you. May God sanctify it and use it for his purposes. Number three, and this one's kind of unique, find an expectability partner. Okay, I'm going to explain that in just a minute. We've been talking about expectations a lot as a staff. And someone on our staff decided to write down several pages of expectations. What a great exercise. Just get with your journal and just say, God, here I am. Like, what should I be expecting? What should I be believing for? In the context of the life plan I did, he doubled my age and said, when you're 88, yeah, a lot of faith. I love it. I hope I'm 88 someday. He said, when you're 88, describe your life to me in nuance, in detail. Where are you? What are you doing? Who's with you? Who's around you? What? And it was such a wonderful exercise in expectation. Sit down and write down some of these expectations that you have, but then you need someone to hold you accountable to those expectations. And so the staff member said, instead of an accountability partner, let's call it an expectability partner. I don't know. It's just me. Like, I love that. I love that idea. Someone that's going to hold your feet to the fire. So are you still believing? Are you still holding out hope? Several years ago, one of our missions teams flew to Uganda. We built an orphanage in Kampala, and we didn't just build it. We wanted to raise the money to pay for it. And so I remember Pastor Joel came and asked me, he had this idea that people would wear pedometers, and it would be like number of steps times kind of pledge money, and then we'd raise money. I didn't even get it. I was like, that's like the worst idea ever. And so he said, like, should we do 15,000 steps for $15,000, or should we really go for it and do 30,000 steps for 30,000? Like, I'm thinking we ought to do zero steps for $0 because I don't get it. And so if you're giving me a choice, let's do 15,000 steps. But don't you love it when people have more faith than you do? And he said, we're going to do 30,000 steps for $30,000. And by the time the team went, they had raised $44,287.41. Here's my point. You've got to surround yourself with people who have more faith than you. You just have to, because there'll be an expectability partner without you even knowing it. They'll raise the expectation. I mean, I think part of being a church is like when you breathe in this atmosphere, you ought to be breathing in faith. By the way, that's why we share testimonies, because you're loaning your faith to someone else so that they can believe. And then you got to share your testimony so that you're alone. And then sometimes you have to borrow it. But we've got to create an atmosphere where miracles are expected. Why? Because God is God. And that's who he is. And that's what he does. That's why small groups. Listen, if you're struggling with your faith, you get involved with our Alpha group. And what will happen is this. It will help you borrow a little bit of faith and just kind of walk through a journey of exploring what this thing is all about. You're new to the city. Well, freshman of the city, why not jump in a group and borrow a little bit of experience from some people who know the ropes around here? Any group, part of it is that you need an expectability partner. All right. And finally, don't give up on God. Now, he's not going to give up on you. He can't. He won't. It's not in his nature. But sometimes we give up on God. And like this invalid, 38 years, but he's still holding out hope. I want to share you a couple of stories, and then I'm done. Nick Vujicic is a remarkable human being. He was born without arms or legs. But the way he lives his life is pretty amazing. He made a defining decision that he would not be angry with God for what he did not have, but that he would be grateful to God for what he did have. He chose gratitude, and he refused to be defined by his handicaps. Now, I love the cover of Nick's book, Unstoppable. Picture's worth 1,000 words here. It's a picture of Nick surfing. How do you surf if you have no legs and no arms? Here's what I love even more. Ready for this? Nick keeps a pair of shoes in his closet. If you have no legs, why would you keep a pair of shoes in your closet? Nick says, I keep a pair of shoes in my closet because I believe in miracles. Come on. Like, we need reminders of the miracles that we are believing God for, and we need to hold out hope. We need to pray that God would sanctify our expectations. Let me close with this. When I was 14 years old, a prayer team from Calvary Church visited our family. It's the first church that we attended that actually believed in miracles. They asked if they could pray with us about anything. Well, I've had a chronic case of asthma my entire life. And at that point, I had been hospitalized half a dozen times. And it was a pretty crippling thing, pretty life-threatening thing a few times. And so we prayed that God would heal my asthma. And God did a miracle that night. He didn't heal my asthma, but the next morning I woke up and there were no warts on my feet. They were gone. Kid you not, craziest thing ever. I was a little confused. I mean, I'll be honest, like I was wondering if maybe prayer requests got confused. Maybe there's someone somewhere who still has warts on their feet, but they're breathing awesome. Right? Now, here's the crazy thing. I've shared this kind of at the risk of feeling a little foolish because on multiple occasions, multiple people have said to me that the same exact thing has happened to them. That they were praying for a particular miracle and they didn't get what they asked for, but God took away the warts on their feet. Now, I don't know if it's the consolation prize. Well, I asked God why. I asked them why. Why didn't he heal my asthma? And for the first time in my life, at the age of 14, I heard the inaudible but unmistakable voice of God. And God said to me, Mark, I just wanted you to know that I'm able. From that day to this day, I've never doubted God's ability. Now, I'll be honest. When it comes to the will of God, I'm probably about as good as you are. I don't always get it right. Sometimes I don't guess or I second guess. Listen, it's above my pay grade. I don't always know when or where or how. But here's my point. I have one assumption. God is able. Faith is unlearning all of our assumptions. Until there is only one assumption left, and that assumption is that God is able. And not just able, more than able. And not just more than able, able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to his power that's at work within us. May God sanctify our expectations. Let's pray. Father, help us in this moment, because I know that doubt is rearing its ugly head, that disappointment is screaming at the top of its lungs, that skepticism in its own voice that haunts us is trying to get us to not believe this word. But I pray that you would help us to, with our two feet firmly planted in your word, come to a place that we understand that our God is able. Lord, I'll be the first person to say, sometimes you choose to glorify yourself through miracles. Other times you have glorified yourself in my life through suffering. God, forgive us for believing that we can never experience a miracle or that we'll always experience a miracle. But somewhere in between, there's a faith where we need to believe and we need to hold out hope that 38 years isn't too long to believe that you're the God who is able. I pray that right now you would come and speak to the place of vulnerability in our hearts. Speak to the place of doubt. Speak to the place where we are just enduring and barely holding on. God, give us the hope we need to hold fast to the promises of God. In Jesus' name, amen.